you do you know anyone who, when they are sick, they are like the worst patient ever? Yes? No? I see a lot of looking around at the people next to you. Going, yeah, you, right? Maybe they're a whiner. Wow! Gee, I just had a wife go. Maybe they just, you know, I don't know. When I get sick, I kind of am just, I'm a little rude. I'm like, go away and leave me alone. Don't talk to me. Don't come near me. Which my wife, I'm sure, you know, begrudgingly says, no, I want to stay away from the mean person. I guess I'm going to have to. So some people are just horrible, horrible, horrible sick people. Some of us are just impressive when they're sick. They could just keep trudging along and keep moving and keep getting things done, right? You'd never know they were sick. But the truth is, I can handle being sick for a couple of days, but after a few days, I'm often just done. I'm just done. You've never felt that way, have you? I'm done because I can't do the things I want to go do. I'm done because my nose is stopped up, and I swear that's like the worst symptom ever. I'm done, and I'm just ready to just be like, I'm finished with this. This needs to stop now. And suddenly my prayer life becomes very fervent. God, I need you to stop this. I don't have time for this. I can't do this. Can you stop this? Well, I say all that because I want to try to get us in the mindset of thinking about where the prophet Habakkuk is as we read today, as we study his word. We're doing a series at Gretna called Messengers. We're walking through the 12 prophets, the 12 minor prophets, one week at a time, one prophet at a time. And this week, this is Habakkuk. Habakkuk is done. He is done with watching his country fall apart around him. He is done with the Assyrians pressing their thumb on them and controlling them and running their lives. He is done with sin everywhere. He is done with people not listening as he's screaming out, this is what God wants. Why are you not listening? And frankly, he turns his attention to yelling at God and complaining to God that God has done nothing to solve the problem. So if you would, we're going to begin with Habakkuk's first complaint to the Lord. It's Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, okay? And we're going to do this in a park today, so I don't have any slides. I'm going to read out of the ESV. Are you all ready? All right. He says this, he says, oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Or why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise, and so the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Kind of sounds like any news show, any political conversation, anything on social media that you see today, right? Why is this place so messed up? Why is it broken? There's a word that many people know me, if you know me well, there's a word that I really can't stand the use of, and it's unprecedented. You know why I don't like the word unprecedented? Because there are so very few things that are unprecedented. Right? Jesus, or the Lord, breathing life into humanity and creating the earth, unprecedented. Jesus showing up and giving his life on the cross for you and me, unprecedented. The end times, whatever you believe about them, when they're going to happen, how they're happening, are they happening, will they happen later? It's a story for another day. When the end comes, it will be unprecedented. Outside of those major world events, there are not a lot of things in life that are unprecedented. And I say that because we speak of them often as though they are. We speak of the strife and the anger and the inability to see one another's perspective, or the sin all around us, or the violence we see in the world, and we say, the world's getting worse. It's becoming worse and worse and worse every day. Have you read the Bible? The truth is that we have not been the best stewards of God's beautiful creation really since the fall. I don't know about you, but I've only ever known one perfect Christian in my life, and I made a mistake this morning. Come on, it's a joke! Come on! Come on! I get one dad joke a week, okay? One! None of us are perfect. We never have been. We never will be. No one on this earth is perfect. The only one who's ever lived here and walked among us that was a guy named Jesus, our Lord and Savior. It is no surprise that our world is a bit of a mess, and it always kind of has been. But Habakkuk makes this accusation against God that, if I'm being honest, I'd have to say I've leaned into before, and I've seen many Christians lean into before. Why aren't you making this world more holy? Why aren't you making our leaders act like they should? God, why aren't you stopping all this violence? Why aren't you getting rid of this wickedness? And finally, you know, Lord, why aren't you delivering me or delivering us from all of this? You could, and you're not. He's a little upset, don't you think? You ever been around somebody who felt that way? Maybe you have felt that way, if only for a moment. But God responds to him in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1. He says, look, Habakkuk, look around. Look among the nations and see and wonder and be astounded. I'm doing work in your days. I'm here. I'm doing things all around you. I'm changing hearts and minds. I think us all meeting together, three different bodies of believers, all meeting together is a reminder sometimes that he is working outside of our own little tribe, that we are not alone, that he has not left us, that he has not forsaken us, that he is moving, although sometimes it's very hard to see. He says, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings that are not your own. God's first statement to Habakkuk is to look outside of your present experience. The first date I took my wife on was to a corn maze. We went to a corn maze during the fall time. That's a thing, right? We went into the corn maze at around, let's say, 4 o'clock in the afternoon. At 7:30, we're still in the corn maze. It's dark. So finally I said, we got to get out of here. I mean, this is a great first date, but I get to hang out with her and talk to her, and she hasn't beaten me yet for getting her lost. So I finally look, and I see a campfire, like, through one of the walls of the corn maze. And I said to her, I said, how bad do you want to get out of here? She said, pretty bad. So we cut right through the wall of the corn maze and went over to the campfire. And the people that were there were the workers. And they were like, dude, we were about to send in people after you. We were looking around the parking lot going, there's only one car left here that's not ours. The truth is, we couldn't see past the ears and rows of corn. We were stuck only being able to see what was going on right in front of us, trying to navigate this pathway, this maze that feels like life, right? Life is a journey. You don't know what's coming next. You can't foresee the future. You can't foresee what's going on outside of yourself. We're inherently focused on us. But the truth is, God is working well beyond what we can see. He's working well beyond the corn maze. We used to have a phrase for it in the restaurant business too. It said you're in the weeds, meaning you were so hip deep and anxious and upset and worried about things getting done that you couldn't see past the weeds to see what was going on. God is reminding Habakkuk that even if it feels like everything's out of control and that God's forsaken you, the fact is he is working and moving well beyond what you can see. He says this interesting phrase in here. He says, "For I'm working in your days that you would not even believe it if I told you." Saying, if I came to you today and said, this is exactly how this is going, these are all the things that I'm doing in the world beyond you, you'd be like, no way. I can't wrap my head around that. I can't see that. That's really hard for me because I like to believe I can figure out just about everything. Anybody else in here be able to think they can figure out everything? Or at least try? Or at least delude themselves into thinking they can? Truth is, we can't. The world is a far more complex place than my little brain can handle. But it's not too complex for God's. God sees all of the moving parts. And if he told me how he was moving the heart of somebody in Bangladesh right now that would impact the world, I would be blown away, right? Because I can't even fathom that. I can't even think out that far away. But God is. He also says he's already preparing a solution. The Assyrians, again, are dictating life in Israel now. They are running the show. And he says, look, I'm raising up these Chaldeans, a nation from far away. A nation from far away that's going to come in and I'm going to remove this thing that you believe to be the biggest threat to your existence, the Assyrians. I'm going to fix that for you. I'm going to bring in these people. And they're going to solve that. They're going to get rid of them. And you didn't even know it was coming. But, quite frankly, Habakkuk doesn't like that answer. He says in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, as he's accusing God yet again, he says, "Are you not from everlasting to everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One. We shall not die, O Lord. You have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You are the purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent while the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" His statement is very simple. It's, you're sending who to fix this problem? I've heard of these Chaldeans before, and they're no better than the Assyrians. God, I don't like your solution. You are the God of the universe, and I don't like that fix. Do it better. He does. He basically says, do it better. You know, I once worked with a group that consulted with churches that were struggling. And the consultant's role is to go into a church that's struggling and analyze what's going on and try to help them fix things, whether it be around their leadership or around their theology or around their practice, whatever they're doing. And churches that usually call on somebody to do that are usually in a whole lot of trouble. They are hurting, they are angry, they are frightened. And so they call in this expert whose job it is to provide wisdom from above the fray. But if I had a nickel for every time I watched this brilliant group of people make valid, appropriate suggestions and give people the tools to make it work and change, if I had a nickel for every time a church would say, I don't like that fix. You called the expert to solve the problem, and then you told the expert he was crazy, right? Do we ever do that with God? Habakkuk is doing that with God. He's saying, dude, I need you to fix it. God says, I'll fix it. He says, I don't like your fix. In fact, he gets unbelievably obstinate. In chapter 2, verse 1, Habakkuk says, I will take my stand, my watchpost, and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Habakkuk says he will stand at the watchpost, at the watchtower. In ancient times, those were there to basically watch for oncoming military forces, people who were coming to do you harm. And so Habakkuk says, I'm going to sit in my watchpost. But what's really telling is him saying, I will answer concerning my complaint. He says, God, I'm going to sit in this watchpost, and I'm going to wait. I'm just going to stand here and stubbornly wait and see what you decide you want to do. And then if I like this answer, then I will respond accordingly. You know anybody that ever does that with God? God, you want me to step out on faith for you? Well, I need to see where I'm going to land first. And then I'll decide if I really want to go do that. God, I need you to fix my relationship with my significant other. It's broken. It's busted. And God offers you an opportunity for counseling. And you say, no, I don't want to do that. I need a different option. You're having financial issues, and God says, well, I can help you find the resources you need. You might have to cut back on your expenses a little bit. You might have to sell a car, or you might have to move into a smaller place. And you go, no, I want to keep my apartment, and I'd like to ask for a nicer car, please, if I could. I think we do those kinds of things. I think God presents solutions through each other. Through the body of Christ, he presents solutions to many of our personal problems and the world's problems, and the world thumbs its nose at him all the time saying, I don't like that choice. But do we? Do we as followers of Jesus sometimes say, God, I'm going to sit on my watchpost, and if I like the solution you pick, I will follow suit. If I do not like the solution you pick, you're going to have to try again. How brave do you have to be, or crazy, to look at the God of the universe and say, I'm going to judge your solution. If you don't like it, try. If I don't like it, you're going to try again. That takes an unbelievable level of delusion and arrogance and what? Ignorance too. An unbelievable level of just lack of appreciation for who our God is. Habakkuk's complaints are, our rulers are unjust. God, fix it. God says, I'll fix it. And he says, but the Chaldeans, they stink too. I don't want them either. When I was in high school, I went to a high school that was relatively wealthy. And one of the girls I was in high school with, her dad bought her a brand new Corvette for her 16th birthday. Right? I got a 72 Volkswagen Beetle that my dad brought home and said, I paid $250 for this, you owe me $250. That's okay. I love that. I miss that car now. It was great. It was camouflage. It was totally awesome. But anyways, I digress. I could get lost in that discussion. Okay. So she gets this brand new Corvette. It's in the driveway. He brings her out. He has her eyes covered. He opens her eyes and says, look what I got you. And she says, it's green. I wanted red. Okay. Dad said, well, that's a shame. I sure hope you have $100,000. And he took the Corvette back and didn't give her anything. Yes, I wanted to clap too. I did. But I think just like that young lady, I think Habakkuk is kind of taking that stance with God. Show me what I want to see and then I'll fix it. But sometimes God's answer is, I'm not fixing it the way you think. The Apostle Paul has such a story in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Paul is in pain. He's in agony. And he says, so keep me, he's talking to God, says, keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. A thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Do we allow God to be our strength? Or do we just really secretly inside want to figure it out all on our own? The truth is, in order to see his strength fully, we have to be willing to submit ourselves to him completely. To let him decide what's going to happen, when, how, and why. To let him be the author of all things good for those who believe in him. Sometimes I think we miss it because we just won't. We just won't. Do we demand that God will remove our thorn before we do something? I can't be a blessing to anybody else until you solve this problem for me, God. I can't go serve others in the church until you fix this problem for me, this financial problem or this relationship problem or this whatever it is. I'll do this after you fix this. I think it's the kind of the opposite of the definition of faith, right? We're supposed to be willing to go and do because we trust that he will, right? Habakkuk has placed his own perspective above God's, and he's missing out. Jesus had the same discussion kind of with the Pharisees. Pharisees arrived and approached Jesus one day, and they missed because of their hearts being so self-centered. They missed the Messiah working right in front of them. In Matthew chapter 16, it says, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to test him. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Fix my problem. Right? Show me a sign from heaven. And he answered them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. And so he left them and departed. God has already shown you everything you need to see if you're just willing to see it and trust. He's been faithful to his people since the very beginning, since before Habakkuk. If you really walk through this, it's not God that walks away from his people over and over and over again. It's his people that walk away from him. It's his people who forget who he is and who begin to judge God's solutions. But then God's response to Habakkuk's second complaint and his obstinate behavior, he cuts to the core of Habakkuk's real problem. He says in chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, he says, and the Lord answered me, write the vision. Make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. He's saying, make this abundantly clear because this is the direction you need to go. You need to go where I'm telling you to go. I'm going to make this very clear to you. Can you imagine God saying that to you? Write this down. I'm going to make this very clear to you. Okay. Right? It says, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. What does that mean? In the future, it will come when God wants it to come, right? It hastens to the end. It will not lie, which means once it comes, it will be clear, it will be true, it will be complete. It will not be false. I don't know about you, but when I've got a big problem, I want the permanent solution, right? The one that will last from everlasting to everlasting. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. One third century rabbi says this. He said, Moses gave 365 prohibitions and 248 positive commands. David reduced them to 11 in Psalm 15. Isaiah made them 6. Micah binds them to 3. But Habakkuk reduces them to one great statement, the righteous shall live by faith. We shall live by the knowledge and the wisdom and the comfort of knowing that we serve the God of creation. The one who is in charge, whether we can see it happening right in front of us or not, he is out there working and moving and changing. He is out there making a difference in our world. This is proof positive that we're able to sit together here today. Because I don't know about you, but I didn't grow up knowing Jesus. Without him working, I don't meet him. I don't stand here and be blessed to preach God's word, right? He's doing things beyond you, beyond me. The question is, do we live by that faith? Do we trust that he is? There is a freedom in doing that. There's a freedom in believing that God is moving, that God is changing this world, that God is strengthening beyond anything my little arm strength or stamina or mental capacity could manage. I'm limited. Guess who isn't? God. He's not. Hebrews describes faith as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. James says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for he has stood the test. He will receive the crown of life, which God has promised those who love him. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, we are always of good courage. We know that we are at home in the body. When we are home in the body, we are away from God, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Faith is reliance on God, especially when times are hard. Faith is trusting that he is the keeper of his promises. Faith is recognizing that his ways are greater than our ways. And faith is living with courage because he's already won. He's already defeated death. He's already beat back Satan. He's already determined how this is all going to end. Right? And when it comes, it will come in his time. It will not be a lie. It will be clear. It will be true. It will be right. Sometimes it seems unbelievably slow. When is this going to happen? Right? It will happen when God decides it needs to happen. Remember, our Lord does not want anyone to perish. He wants all to be saved. And with every minute he waits, it's an opportunity for yet one more person to come to know him. It's an opportunity for you and me to step out on faith and be his light in the world. To be the speakers of truth, the speakers of faith. But we can only do that if we really trust him. If we trust that he is working beyond the cornrow. If we trust that he is seeing beyond what I can see and what I can experience. I guess I would ask you, do you have that kind of faith? Do you want that kind of faith? I was hoping for a resounding yes. I want that kind of faith with every moment of every day. And full disclosure, most of the time I'm pretty good at just kind of going where he wants me to go. But once in a while, I struggle to get past my fears, to get past my worries and my concerns, to get past myself enough to see him doing incredible things. And to just say, Lord, yes, what would you have me do today? I think it's a wonderful exercise to get up every morning and say, the answer is yes, Lord, now what do you want me to do? Takes a minute to get our hearts to follow what comes out of our mouth. But isn't that a wonderful way to start the day? This brings us back to our reading and how Habakkuk ends this morning. How he ends once he recognizes very clearly that God is working and moving, that God has been present the entire time, that God is going to carry him, that God is going to lift him, that God is going to restore his faith and ultimately save his people. Because that's what he promised to do. He closes his book, verses 17 through 19 in chapter 3. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. Those are bad things, right? The flock will be cut off from the fold, and there will be no herd in the stalls. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. That means to take out all of those things that keep me from following him, right? Those idols that we've created for ourselves. And then he closes with, to the choir master with the stringed instruments. He's ready to party. He's ready to lift up his hands in praise. He's ready to say, this weight, this burden, this fear, this anger, this hurt, this pain is gone because I've recognized that the God of the universe cares so much about us that he is working constantly for our benefit, whether I see it or not, whether I believe it or not in certain moments, doesn't change who he is. And he's saying, you know what? It's time for me to let it go. It's time for me to let go of control. It's time for me to let go of my fears and my worries and to just say, yes, Lord, the answer is yes. What would you have me do? Because in those moments when I can find the ability to do that, all the journeys he takes us on. The journeys he takes us on, the places he takes us, the opportunities we get to see lives change and souls saved. You want to see God working in the world around you? Go where he tells you to go. Do what he tells you to do. And you will stand in awe, and you will be amazed, and you will be ready to sing and dance and see the joy of the Lord. Amen? Amen, amen.